who spent time, some 20 years with his father in the faith, Paul. The education was priceless. The time with him was without compare. What a privilege it would have been for Timothy to receive a letter, let alone two letters from Paul, the aged. The question I want to answer today is, who does Jesus save? I want to answer that question from the Word of God, from our text in Luke 15, as we'll go back there and do an overview. But the question I want you to put into your mind and ask yourself, and we're not going to answer this completely today. I think we'll get the answer, but not completely understand it today, is the question, who does Jesus save? And if we can answer that question, we can answer a second question. Who is the particular target of his ministry? And if we can answer those two questions, we can answer a third question. Who is the target of our ministry? If we can answer those three questions, which I think we can, we'll have a better grasp of what we must be doing with our lives. So to begin with, I want to take us to the concepts that our Lord is going to be introducing to us in Luke chapter 15. It's really addressed by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. So if you'll look down there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, which is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, so writes Paul. This is an interesting thing in verse 8 when he says, the law is good. In your Bible, most likely the word law there is capital L. And it should be. The law is good. But notice the hermeneutical parameter in the next clause, the next phrase. If one uses it lawfully. We have a little saying in our home, use things the way they're meant to be used. That really keeps the budget down on certain things. Please use things the way they're meant to be used. That's what he's saying here in verse 8. If one uses the law lawfully, then you're doing a good thing. But the concept is sort of propped up by verse 9. How do you use the law lawfully? A lot of things we could say, but verse 9 gives us the basic premise. The law was not made for righteous people. Notice in verse 9, most likely in your translation, the word law there at the very beginning in verse 9 is not capitalized. The reason is because there's no article in front of that word, meaning it doesn't say the law. He's laying down a basic premise, a basic principle that is true across the board. You don't have to have Mosaic law in there. You can have any law. Any law. He says, we have to realize, in order to use the law lawfully, we have to realize the fact that a law is not made for a righteous person. You don't make laws for a righteous society. If everybody's righteous, everybody will keep some kind of speed limit. You don't need a sign to say, this is how fast you can drive and that's it. I mean, really. If if everybody in society drove properly, you wouldn't need stop signs or signals or anything. If everybody was righteous in a society, police could work 9 to 5 and go home at night and come in again the next day like the rest of us. But the fact that we have laws evidences unrighteousness. That's what he's saying. The law, capital L, was not given because God felt that Israel was so righteous. True righteousness does not require a law. True righteousness does not require limits, regulations. He goes on to say, further, those who are lawless and rebellious, and so forth and so on, he gives you a list there, and any other behavior or condition of the heart and mind that is contrary to sound doctrine, those things require laws. They must be regulated. They must be punished. They must be organized in some way to say, this is right, this is wrong. Or this is wrong and this is really wrong, whatever it might be. Beloved, again, I just say, verse 9 is so powerful. The fact, realizing the fact that a law is not made for a righteous person. The fact that a law exists at all evidences unrighteousness. For truly righteous people abide by no law. They abide by God. I want to explain this further. It becomes a foundational thinking of our Lord in Luke 15. So I'd like to ask you to turn to Galatians now with me, Galatians chapter 3. Let's expand on this a little bit as we head into Luke 15, but I ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. In this particular portion of Scripture, Paul is defending the righteousness of faith and not of the law on the basis of a promise. Verse 16 says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, his offspring. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. There was a promise made by God in Genesis that God would give something to Abraham and his offspring. Verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law, capital L, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In other words, the law having come in, and we'll talk about that in a second, the law having come in does not somehow change the promise to Abraham and his descendants. It doesn't add to it, but it doesn't take it away either. For if the inheritance is based on law, capital or lowercase L, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So the question then is, why the law? That's a fair question. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? Why did God give 613 regulations of those Ten Commandments? Well, I'll tell you why. Remember the principle in 1 Timothy? God did not expect to give his law to the righteous. That's what it says here, verse 19. It was added because of sins. It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? There's only one reason. One reason. It's not because the people were so holy he gave those commandments. It's because they weren't. So for us to splatter our billboards with the Ten Commandments sign and to put the magnet on the side of our cars and the bumper stickers on our vehicles is to really call people sinners. And it's not real helpful. The fact that those Ten Commandments were put into place was because of the innate, permanent, depraved condition of every man, woman, and child in Israel. It was not because they were more righteous than the other nations. And yet that's how we tout the Ten Commandments today. I am more righteous than you. You need these Ten Commandments. I don't need them. And so we put them on our cars and on our billboards. How crazy. If you would, please then turn to Romans chapter 5. Another statement on the law that's even more profound. In this chapter, Romans chapter 5, an incredible reality that by one man's disobedience came death, so also by one man's obedience comes life for all in him. In verse 20, Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "The law, capital L, came in so that the transgression would increase." Now just stop for a second and think about that. So that is a purpose clause, a purpose phrase. It's a particle that means here's the reason for it. The reason is that God wanted to increase transgressions. I don't believe that God wanted just to get the nation to kind of see their sinfulness. I think he really wanted people to run to the hilt with their transgressions. Because that's the only way we'll see it. It's the only way where grace becomes all the more profound and a stumbling block. He says, law came in so that the transgression would increase. Who gave the law? Well, we know by the angelic mediators, we understand that, but the angels were sent by God. God gave the law. God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, so that all the people in the nation of Israel would see their sins in great graphic detail. And because their sins would increase and increase and increase, and every time, Paul says later on in Romans, I was given a law, I desired to disobey it, their transgression would increase. It would get so out of control that you would be beside yourself with insanity in the transgression against God's law. That's exactly where God wants you. Out of control. Addicted. We want to rescue people. God brought his law to show people who they really are. We're backwards. Because when you explain the righteousness of the Son of God in that context, and in that context only, will there ever be a providential chance for salvation. We've got Christianity completely backwards. We tell people Jesus' words so that they might get their act together. You don't understand. We need to give people Jesus' words so they can see their act is not together. So they can repent and believe in Christ. And verse 21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is ministry. This is ministry. Even in the church, for those of us who do know Christ, when relationships just blow up inside the church, when problems just erupt all over the place in the church, we want to run to fix them. Be careful. Maybe that problem needs to erupt. Maybe the boil needs to pop to show people who they really are. And then we come in and show the grace of Christ. That doesn't mean, as he says later on in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? That's not what that means. You don't continue in sin just to see grace come in and rescue you. That's presumptuous, and God knows your heart. He'll judge you. 1 Corinthians 11 says, if you take the Lord's table like that, he may kill you. You don't want that. Point being, beloved, that God brought his law to show the truest conditions of the hearts of the people in Israel. And now, Hebrews 1 says, God is now speaking to us through his Son to show us the truest conditions of our hearts as Gentiles. Beloved, the work of ministry begins with an understanding of our sinful condition. Not before man, because we all can organize our sin really well, can't we? And hide it. But before God, who knows our hearts. It's kind of like children who say all the right things in front of me, but when I'm gone, they bite and devour one another. I'm no fool. So this is the concept that Luke has for us in chapter 15. It is profound. It is powerful. And it's going to culminate in the story of the prodigal son. We need to understand a couple things about our Lord's ministry. If you want to go ahead and turn to Luke 15, we'll park there for a short time. We need to understand a couple things about our Lord's ministry to really grasp this chapter. I'm going to do an overview, kind of an introductory to the overview of Luke chapter 15. You need to understand the chronology of our Lord's ministry. It's very vital, very important that you understand the chronology of it. In other words, where is he at in time? Where is he at in the process? Then you need to also understand the truth or the motive of the Lord's ministry. What is really driving him? Where is he going? What's he doing? And what's pushing him there? If you do this, if we understand this, it will enable us to really make sense of this ministry, which is just weeks away from his betrayal and crucifixion. So let's look at the chronology a little bit first. And I try to cover this as often as I can. If you'll notice, I tend to repeat myself, and I do that absolutely without apology. I need to hear it because I learn so much more when I hear my own thinking working through again. But we all need to hear it as a church. It's really good for us to hear repetition. Let's talk about the chronology. At this point in the Lord's ministry, our Lord is somewhere north of Jerusalem, okay? Somewhere north. And I'm not talking way up in Asia Minor. I'm talking about just between 40 and 80 miles north, somewhere in that range of Jerusalem or Judea. He has been there a number of days now. It's hard to say exactly how long, but he's been there at least a few weeks, ministering around that area. It's called Perea. As of Luke chapter 9, verse 51, he has been focused on going to Jerusalem. Prior to Luke 9:51, he was ministering publicly and ministering generally and calling his disciples to follow him and to leave their fathers and mothers behind. And they did. The 12 left. Matthew left the table. And Nathanael left. And Peter, James, and John left. And they all walked away from their families and family business. And they walked away from their synagogue just to be identified with this Nazarene rabbi. But as of Luke 9:51, the timeline of the Father's schedule compels Jesus to focus on Jerusalem. It says in Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Do you see the time focus there? When the days were approaching for his ascension, he lived for that ascension, and he organized all of his days prior to that for that ascension. That's how we live. We organize our days for his rapture, for the day we see him. We organize our days for that. We don't organize that for our days. It's a very, very big difference. That's what he did in Luke 9:51. He knew the Father gave him a timeline. He knew it was time to go. He knew he would have to overcome all these different obstacles. He knew it would have to be that way. He knew there were certain people that had to be reached for the gospel, and he had to go to Jerusalem and be there at a certain hour. So So he organized his life accordingly. And then a schedule of events begins, and I'll give you a list of them. So starting with Luke 9:51, if you're taking notes, write that down. And the next verse is Luke 13:22. And he was passing from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 13:22. Teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Again, he organized his ministry, his life, his livelihood, if you will, everything about him, his relationships, his preaching, his communications, everything around Jerusalem. Luke 17:11. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. No doubt the very southern portion of Galilee. Luke 17:11. And then we have Luke 18:31 in our little chronology here. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Luke 18:31. It's interesting, by the way, in John 10:30, it says that, 10:35 rather, it says the scripture cannot be broken. That's how he lived his life. It wasn't so much, although I think this is true, that God the Father and God the Spirit communicated to him verbally, telling him when to go where and so forth. That certainly was the case. I think that exactly is what happened. Jesus is a prophet. That's how prophets operate. But I think he also knew the timeline of Scripture. He knew Scripture backwards and forwards. And he knew the Scripture had said that he has to be in Jerusalem on a certain date because that's exactly when Daniel 9 said to be there. So he knew the Scriptures. It says, all things which are written about the prophets, about the Son of Man, must be accomplished. And then Luke 19:11 is the next one. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They were wrong. If they had read Daniel 9, Zechariah 12, Psalm 22, they would know that it was not going to appear immediately. But their apostate Judaism had no place for the death of a Messiah, only his victory. And then finally in Luke 19:28, after he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And there our Lord enters into his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. So our Lord is following an ordained chronology, and as Luke writes, he writes of this chronology. He writes of the sequence of events. And we have to follow those sequences of events because they're there. They're there, and we have to know them. We have to understand them. It is the hour that he's been speaking of. It is his hour, according to John chapter 12. It has not been his hour, but up to this point now, it is his hour. It is also about 30 AD. I think that's the best recollection of all the information about the Lord's time frame of when he was crucified, 30 AD, and it was about mid to late winter. Now, just so you know, winter doesn't mean 3 feet of snow. It just means it's cooler at night and so forth. This is the Middle East after all. Now listen, when he enters Jerusalem, listen to this. He will enter Jerusalem on Monday, not Sunday, on Monday. The triumphal entry is on Monday, and I'll explain that some other time. It's Nisan 10, the month, the Jewish month Nisan. It's kind of the April, the March-April time frame. Nisan 10, 30 AD. That is the day when all the priests were to approve all the lambs for sacrifice and slaughter. He arrives on that date, sometime mid-morning. He is betrayed after a solid week of teaching Thursday night, Nisan 14. He is crucified the next day, somewhat technically, I guess if you want to get technical, it's really the same day, but we'll just leave it like this for now. Crucified the next day, Friday, between 3 and 6 p.m. put on the cross at 9, dies sometime between 3 and 6 p.m. This in 1530 A.D. He will be raised from the dead that following Sunday, which technically becomes Nisan 18, just before 6 a.m., 30 A.D. And then 40 days later, the 6th of Sivan, he will be raised into heaven. 40 days later. 10 days after that, we have what feast? Pentecost. That's the chronology of Scripture. And that is what we are headed towards. It is very, very precise. And as we go through this, I'll be reminding us of these dates because it's so precise, we'd be really foolish to ignore them. Because they're there. They're there in Scripture. And so the entire structure of the final days of our Lord's ministry is there for us to see. Now, as you come into Luke 15, we are turning a corner from Luke 14. Remember, Luke 14, you have the parables of the dinner and the parable of the guest, and you have reproving going on and rebuking going on. You have all the crowds, verse 25, being rebuked, being told to hate their most intimate of relationships in order to follow him, give up all their possessions, turn around and follow him, and without backing down, put your hand to the plow and don't look back. All those kinds of things are being said. Don't become an apostate. Don't become tasteless salt. We come into chapter 15, and it appears to be a very different perspective. The entire chapter is structured in this way. Verses 1 through 7, you have a parable. Verses 8 through 10, you have a parable. And verses 11 through 32, you have an illustration by means of a parable. So you have in verses 1 through 7, a parable, or you could say technically 3 through 7. And then 8 through 10, you have parable number 2. But then you have in verses 11 through 32, an illustration by means of a parable. And there is information in this long story of the lost son that we don't get in the other two parables, and that is because it packs the punch of the other two parables in explicit detail. It's a really, really powerful rebuke to the Pharisees. I'd like for you to turn to chapter 16, verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things." That is the point of Luke 15. The point is that our Lord is taking his teaching to the point of aggressive ministry, aggressively pointing out the false shepherds of Israel. Aggressively. Back up and remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Scripture says he must be betrayed by the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, and at the hand of the Romans, he must die. It's not going to change. He takes the advantage and he assaults in front of the crowds, the false leadership of the Pharisees. The false leadership of the Pharisees. Now, a few other things to think about back in Luke 15. I want to point out to you each parable in very summary fashion and make some observations. Let me read verses 3 through 7 for parable number 1. "So he told them this parable, saying, What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Parable number one, the lost sheep. Parable number two, verses 8 through 10. Or, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Parable number two, the lost coin. Parable number three, you're very familiar with. I'm just going to go ahead and read it. But listen to some of the emphases I make here. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that befalls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" And so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat, and let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now, his older brother was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry, and he was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a single goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost, and he has been found." Did you catch some of the emphases I was trying to make? Those become the points that need to be focused upon to really get what Jesus is saying. Remember, it was at the end of this, which is in the middle of chapter 16, the end of these parables, that the Pharisees were furious. They were angry, just like the older brother. So in the lost sheep, the sheep is sought after and found, thus creating rejoicing in the heart of the shepherd. In the coin, a woman finds a single lost coin, even though she had nine others, that led to rejoicing. In the last parable, the father gains his son back, even though he has another son at home who never left. This is the progression of our Lord's ministry. And we must listen carefully if we're going to learn what the Lord is doing here. Now, to finish our time, I want to talk about the purpose or the motive or the truth of our Lord's ministry. Why is he giving these three parables? Really, it goes into chapter 16, but those are specifically for his private disciples. Why is he giving these parables? It's summarized in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he even eats with them." Do you hear the snarl? The disdain? I didn't make that up. That's where they are at this point. Remember, since John chapter 5, they've wanted Jesus dead. But since they can't do that legally or in any other way, they've been watching him like a hawk, to the point where they set him up repeatedly for failure, that he might somehow contradict his own teaching, and they would snag him and somehow concoct a lie in front of the people so that the people would turn on him and they could get rid of him. One of the accusations is that he receives tax collectors and sinners. What an accusation. I guess if I'm going to be accused, let it be that. That's fine with me. There are a number of things in these parables that you need to see as it relates to this accusation. And I want to point them out to you very quickly. In each one, the verb has or had is used. Notice in verse 4, it says, in 15:4, it says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep?" Notice verse 8, "Or what woman if she has 10 silver coins?" Or verse 11, "A man had two sons." Our Lord is talking about possessions, something or someone in one case that is already there, is already owned, is already in possession. And it's already in possession of the shepherd, it's already in possession of the woman, it's already in possession of the father. In each case, the thing is had. It was safe and sound. Interestingly, in verses 4, 8, and 11, you have 100 sheep, 10 coins, and two sons. I'm not into numerology, but I wrote it down anyway, because I think it's significant for something. I don't know what yet. But he goes from 100 to 10 to 2. 100 to 10 to 2. If you look at the proportions, it's less than 10%. Pretty few. Notice that in each case, there was an eager desire to find what was lost, right? The sheep is lost. The guy leaves the 99 and goes out to find the one. In the woman who dropped her coin, she sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it. And in the parable of the two sons, the father instantly sees his son in the far distant horizon, meaning he was looking eagerly for him to return. And in each case, there is joy and rejoicing. The quality that is yours and the quality that is heaven's, when each possession is returned, and this is the point of the entire thing. In each case, there is repentance. There is repentance. In the first two parables, notice verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner, keyword, sinner who repents. Again in verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then again in verse 32, we had to celebrate and rejoice, for your brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and he has been found. The description of repentance is there, if not the word. So what you have here, very clearly, after everything is examined ad nauseum, you just have a priority of repentance to enter God's kingdom, which the Pharisees refused to obey. Our Lord, verse 7, verse 10, verse 32, was eagerly pursuing the repentant sinner. That's all. You want to know who his audience was? You want to know who it was that our Lord sought after? It was the repentant sinner. Not the glib sinner. Not the self-righteous sinner. Not the agnostic sinner. But the one who is repentant. In each case, the lost was found. By the way, the idea of lost is not just kind of wandering around doing whatever. The idea of lost is that you were already in the possession of the owner, and then you went away from the owner. The idea of lost is that you're actually lost. The idea is that you wandered away from a relationship to the owner. And repentance restores that relationship. To despise that relationship is to despise the offer. Well, remember the accusation? It says, he receives sinners and eats with them. That tells you something of the kinds of people these sinners were. They were repentant. So let's look at this very carefully and we'll wrap it up. Verses 1 and 2 are really the formal introductions to these parables. And as I said, is a more aggressive stance from our Lord towards the Pharisees. You could certainly extend these things to anybody who is a smug, self-righteous, unrepentant sinner versus those who know they're sinful and don't deserve the light of day from God. You can do that, that's fine, but that's only an implication. That's not the meaning of the text. The meaning of the text is Israel. The meaning of the text is the context of Palestine. It's going to become vital. Palestine and the teaching of villages within Palestine and the teaching of villages and villages and villages and towns and little regions and areas as he's going to Jerusalem becomes vital to understand. Now look at this again. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to hear him. That could not be said of the Pharisees, right? In other words, these guys didn't come near to the Pharisees to hear them. You can always tell the self-righteous because they're pretty alone. They love their own image. And they love their own standards, which they create and keep and judge everybody else by. It wasn't that way with Jesus, just so you know. He was the most holy person who ever walked the planet, more holy than Adam, and somehow he attracted sinners without sinning. How did he do that? It's really stunning. I don't know why we think we have to get in good with the sinners and kind of fudge the line a little bit just so we can relate to them. That doesn't make sense to me when I read verse 1. Jesus was perfectly holy in every single act he did, but he only alienated the religious. He didn't alienate the sinful. So all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to him. And we know what a tax collector was, a man who collects taxes. You say, no big deal, an IRS agent. That's not a problem. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Taxes were exorbitant. It was a scam. Not only did you have Roman taxes, but you had Jewish taxes. These were Roman tax collectors. These weren't the tax collectors of the temple and the priesthood. That's a different group of people. These were the tax collectors who were under the franchising of Rome, and they were Jewish. You sold your birthright like Esau for a Roman tax collecting franchise. And you were willing to tax your own father and mother and family. These were traitors. They were considered unclean and unfit for worship. They were dirty people. It says this in one dictionary, quote, however, therefore, in far off Rome, Cicero, who was a lawyer at the time, might describe the publican, the tax collector, as, quote, the flower of knighthood, the ornament of the state, and the strength of the republic. Now he's saying the tax collectors, the Jewish tax collectors, they're the strength of Rome. Okay? They're the ornament of the state. They are the flower of the knighthood. They are the most upright and respected of men in the context of Rome. The rabbis in distant Palestine might be excused for their intense dislike of the publicans, even although it went to the excess of declaring them incapable of bearing testimony in a Jewish court of law, or forbidding to receive their charitable gifts, or even to change money out of their treasury, of ranking them not only with the harlots and heathens, but with the highwaymen and the murderers, and of even declaring them excommunicate. Indeed, it was held lawful to make false returns and to speak untruth, or almost to use any means to avoid paying taxes, quote, to them. You were justified if you lied to a tax collector. In the Judaism of the day, you are justified if you refuse to pay taxes to them because they're traitors, they're dirty, they're worse than the worst. And then you have the sinners, and this is a little bit more to the point. We know everybody's a sinner, right? You know your theology. That's Calvinism, right? That's we are everybody's a sinner, everybody's depraved. We could all repeat after me, everybody's a sinner. Yeah, we understand that. That's not what this is talking about. This isn't talking about a philosophical thing in our little theological system. Let me give you an idea of the word. Genesis 13:13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now you know what kind of men they were, and they were called sinners. The nuance here is a little bit more subtle. In John 7:47-49, it says this, the Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. And there you have the description of the sinner. The sinner is the sinner who does not know Judaism like the Pharisees know Judaism. The sinner is a catalog of people, a category of people who are not of the religious elite of the Pharisees. So in that sense, in the religious level, that sense on the social level, in that sense on sort of the etiquette level, you're a sinner. Until you conform to our Pharisaic sect, you're a sinner. You're just a sinner. You're accursed of the law. You're not as good as us. You're not elite. Quote, the legal element behind these sociological ideas is amplified by the religious and the moral. It is the firm conviction of rabbinic teaching and the basis of its perfectionism as an ethical postulate, meaning just fancy thoughts, that those who have and keep the Torah are kept from sin in the sense of transgression of the ordinances willed by God and fully revealed in the law, end quote. Do you remember what the law was given for? These men said, if you keep the law, you'll become more righteous like us. the rest are sinners. I read to you three passages that said the law was not made for righteousness. The entire rabbinic order is condemned by that same law. Jesus approached these sinners because he knew that. He knew that. A sinner would be someone like a Gentile who is not fit to have his heart beating on the same soil as a Jew. Once you were deemed a sinner by the synagogue leadership, the stigma went with you wherever you went. Your business would be affected. Your family relationships would be affected. Your worship would be affected. You're an outcast. Or to use Jesus' terms, you were the lame, blind, crippled, and poor. Do you see it now? Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Wow. Our Lord, so kind as to receive them, never once said, "You're okay the way you are." And apparently, they didn't mind hearing that. Somehow he communicated to these tax collectors and sinners, "You're not okay the way you are. You need to be as holy as I am, as holy as the Father is, if you're going to follow me." And they kept coming, and they kept coming, and they kept coming. In verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite, the perfectionistic, began to grumble. That word grumble means to murmur under your breath. The word is actually written the way it sounds. Mumble, 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 mumble. So they were talking among themselves in a low tone, whispering in out of the corner of their mouths, looking at, watching Jesus receive all these sinners, these dirty people. This man receives sinners and he even eats with them. Jesus, being omniscient, heard them. He's had enough. By the time he's done with these parables, they really want to kill him. But he has thousands upon thousands of tax collectors and sinners, people who don't really care about their pretty little religion, surrounding Jesus. There's no way they could get to him. That is the backdrop of these three parables, or more exactly, the two parables in the illustration. Turn to Revelation 3, the close. There's an entire movement, I believe, in the modern church today of Pharisaism. Now, just so you know, obedience to Jesus Christ is not legalistic, right? We understand that obedience is not legalistic. People will say that you're a Pharisee because you actually think you should be praying regularly. They actually think you shouldn't watch pornography. They actually think you shouldn't watch violent movies and get thrilled out of seeing people killed and maimed. Oh, you're a Pharisee. You're just a legalistic. Why can't you relax? You relax by that? They have no idea what they're talking about. The religious elite, the self-righteous, not the broken, humble person who simply wants to please Christ. They are the Pharisees. But there is a mood in the church today that really reminded me of the church in Laodicea. Look at this in verse 14, Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. Oh, I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I advise you to do that. There's coming a day, if you are not dressed in the wedding garments, you will be thrown out of the wedding. See, the Pharisees believed that they were clothed. They believed that they had need of nothing. What could Messiah offer me? Well, they did not know that they were wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And by the time he gets to the end of the parables in Luke 15, they still don't know it. But they're more concrete in their resolve to destroy the Messiah. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, we're very eager to get into these parables, to see your eager heart to receive sinners, those deemed sinners by the religious elite, those called unfit people, those who do not measure up to the standards created by the Pharisees, which only the Pharisees could keep. What a racket, what a scam, what false religion and false teachers they were. On the other hand, here comes your son walking on the same roads as these sinners and tax collectors, surrounded by them and never once affected by the sins around him. He never had to play cool. He never had to get in good. He always maintained the highest standard, the impossible standard of righteousness. And yet he drew sinners to himself. Father, I know we're all sinners, but some of us know and some of us don't. I pray that if any of us is trusting in our efforts at righteousness, that we would see that we're really wretched and poor and blind and naked. Lord, as we prepare for your table, as we prepare for the time of preaching you through the table, I ask that you would please open our eyes that we might see. Make us, Father, to understand that our lives are not worth hanging on to, but we must be about our Father's business. Father, I commit this time to you in Jesus' name. I'd like to ask, before we take the Lord's table, if you would just take a minute with your heads bowed and just confess any sins that you have to the Lord. Anything that is not pleasant to him, anything that does not please him, anything you would never do in front of him, that you would bring that to him and confess it before you take the Lord's table. I'll just give you a minute or two for that.